We're looking this morning at Proverbs chapter 4, and if you can have the Bible open, it will be helpful as we go along. I have positive memories of my childhood. I know that it's not given to everyone to have such memories, and I will not spend too long talking about them. My parents were not of the generation that ever told their children that they loved them. They may or may not have said that to me, but I don't remember it. They simply demonstrated their love by their care and commitment, and I never, during my childhood or later, doubted their love for me. Because my dad was a bit into photography, I actually have what is now extremely ancient video footage of me as a toddler, and I can see in that, because it obviously is filmed of my father and mother, taken sometimes by somebody else playing with me, I can see what they thought about me. There's nothing in the film, you know, where they put me down and just walk away and leave me. So I'm very grateful for those memories. I know that not everybody has that experience. I thank God that I do. But I have one regret. And it's the book of Proverbs, in particular the opening chapters, that draws my attention to that regret. In the first nine chapters of Proverbs, as you know by now, we have the words of a father, Israel's King Solomon, also speaking on behalf of his mother, his wife, by the way. He's speaking to his sons, speaking on his behalf and on behalf of his wife to his son or sons. And he's giving advice about how to live life, what friends to have, who to spend time with, the kind of girl to bring home, and the kind of girl under no circumstances to bring home. And the key thing about this advice is that it's all about seeking a relationship with God and his wisdom, and living in relationship with him, guided by the light of his wisdom. Here is a father encouraging his son to make God's word and God's ways his guide for life. Have a look at verses 3 and 4. And you see that what Solomon is doing is remembering what his father did for him. For I too was a son to my father, still tender and cherished by my mother. Then he taught me and he said to me, take hold of my words with all your heart, keep my commands and you will live. You see, he's remembering his upbringing. I can recall my father giving me advice, but it was never about God. I don't recall any conversations with either of my parents about God. That's the regret that I mentioned earlier. If you are a parent with responsibility for children within your household, Proverbs challenges and encourages you not to neglect to speak to them about God. It's not primarily the role of the church to do that. God has made you parents, and you are first of all responsible. The church can support you in that role and perhaps provide some resources to help you in that role. But first and foremost, it is your responsibility, your God-given role, and you should not lightly hand it over to someone else. One day God will ask you, if you are a parent, to account for what kind of parent you were. And should the question come to you, what did you say about me to your children? Don't place yourself in a position where you can't answer. And if you realize now that you should have spoken to your children and you never have, take an early opportunity to apologize to them. And say to them that you have come to see from the Word of God that you should have spoken to them about him and you regret that you did not. You can't put the toothpaste back in the tube. But in that way, at least, you can witness to them about the Word of God and its effect on your life. Proverbs really is a relevant book, isn't it? I've been asked to look this morning at verses 10 to 27 of chapter 4. And roughly in the middle, we have verses 18 and 19. And this is what we find. The path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. And then we have, but the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. And here, Proverbs echoes the rest of the Bible, and not least the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that there are fundamentally two paths in life, and you take one or the other. One is the path of the righteous, or the way of wisdom, verse 11. The other is the way of the wicked. And that's very binary, isn't it? For our purposes this morning, binary is either or, one of two. Simple as that. All right? I won't bore you with the binary system. Some of you understand it perfectly. Some of you don't want to know anything about it at all. But our culture is not always comfortable, is it, with the concept of one or the other. And just one or the other. Not one or the other or the other or the other or the other. Just one or the other. You will know that some people struggle with that when it is applied to gender. Here, the issue encompasses the way in which you live your whole life. So practically speaking, from the point when you become responsible before God for how you live to the point where you breathe your final breath, you are on one of these two roads. Now, it is possible sometimes, very, very tempting, to think that actually, no, there's a third path, and you're on that. And you're going to make your mind up sooner or later which path you're on. But at the moment, you're on the third path, and you're just weighing up the options. You're not weighing up the options. There are only two paths. Which means that if you're not currently on the path of wisdom, whatever you feel in your emotions, whatever you think your body tells you, you're on the path that leads to destruction. There isn't a third path. There isn't a fence on which you can sit. The Bible never says that. The Lord Jesus Christ's most famous talk is found in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. And he makes it very obvious, as you will find if you read it, that it's one or the other. Two paths. Two types of builder, building on two different foundations. Not three, not four, not five, but two. So anything first this morning about the reason for choosing the way of wisdom. Why is it so important that Solomon should tell his son or sons that they should follow this way of wisdom? Why does it matter? Now, it's rightly said that the book of Proverbs contains principles, not promises. That is very important. It contains generalities which in a fallen world, they will usually operate. Got to remember that. If you take Proverbs as absolute promises, you can get extremely depressed because some of the promises don't always materialize. They are principles, not promises. Now, listen, my son, accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. Now, there's an example. Solomon is not saying, look, if you live this right way, you're going to live till you're 100 and something or other. But he's making a general point. Look what happens if we just highlight some things here. The years of your life will be many. I instruct you and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. You will not stumble. It is your life. You see what's going on there? The overall message is clear enough. Following the way of wisdom, seeking the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, other things being equal, will avoid a messy, chaotic life caused by unwise decisions and choices. When a person rejects or ignores the way of wisdom, they're much more likely to form habits and make decisions that complicate and potentially ruin their life and the lives of others. How many children have been denied what we like to call a good start in life by the chaos in the lives of their parents. Humanly speaking, how many children have not even been given a chance at the beginning of their lives because their parents had made horrendous decisions and then bring children into the world, into the midst of the chaos that they have created? How many relationships have been shattered by behaviour and decisions taken in unwisdom, taken without reference to God's wisdom? Solomon underlines his instructions. Just how many times do you have to say this? Look, do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evildoers. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it. Do you think he wants to get a point across at all to his children? Just don't do it. Don't go there. It couldn't be clearer, could it? He really is making the point. And to make the point further, he describes the kind of people on the road you really don't want to go down. And again, notice what he says about them. They cannot rest until they do evil. They are robbed of sleep till they make someone stumble. It's a proverbial expression. He's talking about people who travel this road, and they're not satisfied until they've taken somebody else with them. It's not just that they're travelling the road that they shouldn't be on, but they take other people with them. How many people look back and say, I just wish I had never got in with that lot? I just wish I had not made that friendship. I wish I had broken it off. I wish I had gone in the opposite direction. And now look at me. This is not just a personal thing. I mentioned this last time. But how many companies and businesses, large and small, suffer because the way of wisdom is unknown or unwelcome amongst the managers and senior executives? How many countries suffer because their leaders take no notice of the ways and word of God? And they sometimes actively persecute those that do. Quite simply, following the way of wisdom will usually make your life, my life, better for individuals, families, communities, nations. Rejecting the way of wisdom will never make your life better, and over time will make it worse. You think how many of our politicians over the years have emerged as adulterers? It's quite a number. I don't encourage you to research it particularly, but it's a fact, isn't it? How many of our politicians have really got a reputation for being honest? Honest? What's that? How moral is your boss at work? What governs his or her decisions? What governs the promotion decisions that are made in companies? What governs the way companies behave? Is it the wisdom of God? Look at some of the charities that operate, even those in this country that started out with Christian roots. Where have they got to? Some of them have forgotten the wisdom of God completely. What's the head teacher like in the school where your children are? Does he or she have any concept of the wisdom of God? I hope so. Because if there are enough teachers in the schools where your children are who do not know the wisdom of God, your children are in some trouble, are they not? Christian, what are you going to do about it? This is not just something, you know, theoretical. The absence of the wisdom of God in our country, never mind anybody else's, in our communities is doing enormous harm, isn't it? In very practical ways. I hesitate to put this in, but since I've been driving around the M25, I might as well. Was it a brilliant idea to take the hard shoulder off the motorways? You don't even need the wisdom of God to figure that one out, do you? But you see, when God's judgment comes against a country because we've turned away from the wisdom of God, you will find that silly people get into positions of power and make silly decisions. And then you and I have to live with the consequences. We need to say this loudly, even if people don't like it. Not rudely, but loudly. Because the wisdom of God actually matters. Very much indeed. At a very practical level. Reason then for choosing the wisdom of God is to avoid chaos in one's personal life and chaos in community life at all levels. Let's look at the method of following the way of wisdom. How do you do this exactly? Well, first in verses 20 to 22, Solomon again emphasizes the benefits. You notice, my son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Don't let them out of your sight. They're life to those who find them and health to one's whole body. Here you have this same thing again. The idea that in principle, if you are following God's wisdom and God's word and God's ways, you will be healthier. Now, you've got to be careful with that. But the point is that when you avoid the unwisdom of the world, you will, generally speaking, avoid things that make you ill. It's not a complete promise. It's a principle. You will treat your body better than people who don't know the wisdom of God. And all research has ever been done will tell you that people who are part of a Christian congregation, who gather regularly, who sing, who interact with each other, other things being equal, their health overall will be better. But the second aspect you have here, really, apart from the issue about general health, is in verses 23 to 27. And here, the way of wisdom involves actively doing things, right? Making changes, establishing patterns in your life that are different and which align with the way of wisdom, which is the fear of God. Now, you notice, guard your heart, keep your mouth free of perversity, let your eyes look straight ahead, and give careful thought to the paths of your feet. Now, the heart in the Bible is what one person has called the home of the personal life. It's not the physical part of your body. And everything flows from your heart in biblical thinking. And basically, what you're being told here, what Solomon is telling his son or sons, is this. Watch what you say. Watch what you see. Watch where you go. That's what it boils down to. Watch what you say. Keep your mouth free of perversity. By the way, has your mouth ever got you into trouble? Yeah, amen. Yes, it's true, isn't it? Yes. Yes. Not easy, is it, to keep one's mouth shut or to use it wisely? We've all suffered from that. We've all made mistakes there. Watch what you see. The idea is to not look where you shouldn't be looking. That isn't easy either. All of us, our eyes have strayed in some way, whether physically or in principle. And then watch where you go. There's much in Proverbs about your steps, how you walk, where you walk, this path or that path. Remember, there are only the two. It's not easy, but this is what you have to do. Activity is involved. Personal decisions have to be made. Commitments have to be made. Somehow it's always easier to look where you shouldn't than to look ahead. The road to the right or the left often seems much more attractive. Jesus talked about the road being wide. Pleasant, if you like, more attractive. And there's often a battle to be fought in the heart. Which brings us to the end of chapter 4. reason for choosing the way of wisdom and the method of following the way of wisdom. We haven't finished. Because, of course, we've been looking at some verses which are part of a chapter, which is in turn part of a book, which is in turn part of a collection of books, which is the Bible. And if we had only these verses to consider, we might well end up thinking that the way of wisdom is just a matter of changing your lifestyle. After all, in these verses that we've just looked at, did you see any reference to God there? No. None at all. Because this is just a part of a chapter of a book, which is part of a collection of books, and so forth. That's why I mentioned the wisdom of God at the beginning, because it's not actually mentioned in the verses directly. You see, plenty of people have changed their lifestyle to some extent, or got rid of a certain habit, without any reference to God whatsoever. It's important to be aware of that. I think I may have mentioned before here at CBC in past years how I was once at a wedding reception. Happily, I've been pleased to be at quite a number of wedding receptions. I was once at a wedding reception with two photographers. I was on a table at the reception with two photographers who were there professionally. I was there professionally, but in different situation. One of the photographers was taking still photos, the other was taking video, and they were both at the reception because that's what tends to happen if you're a photographer. And the still photographer, I think they knew each other, I can't remember now, but the still photographer noticed that the video photographer wasn't drinking alcohol. And he remarked on it. And the video photographer explained that, well, yes, he did used to drink quite a lot, especially at wedding receptions, to which he was invariably invited. And he usually come home somewhat the worse for wear. And on one such occasion, he said, where presumably he drank rather a lot, he came home and he was sick all over the floor. And his wife and daughter had to clear up the mess. And it seems at that point he came to his senses. And he thought, this is ridiculous. Why should I put my wife and daughter through that? And he stopped his habit of drinking too much. No suggestion of faith in God, or as far as I remember, any attendance at any therapy. He just seems to have exercised his willpower and conquered a habit. And good for him. Such things should happen, and we should be grateful. And we should remember that in our fallen world, there are people who make changes to their lives, remove a particular habit. Not everybody can do it in the same way, by the same route. But many of us have done things just like change what we eat, change our exercise pattern, maybe try and change how we speak or what have you. And we're able to do that. Is that what Solomon is telling his sons? No. Because Solomon is talking about the heart being right with God. It's not just changing some habit. And so we need to leave Proverbs chapter 4 and go somewhere else just in order to make sure that we understand this. So let's think about, just as we close, the way to the way of wisdom. And if you have a Bible open, would you like to find Luke chapter 23, which is page 1060 of the Church Bible? Luke chapter 23, which is page 1060 of the Church Bible. This is Luke's account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 23, page 1060. And it includes the interaction between the Lord Jesus and two other men who were crucified with him that day. Jesus' death on the cross was anything but peaceful. In addition to the physical suffering, he endured insults and catcalls from passers-by and from the religious leaders. And one of the two men, both criminals, also joined in. But Luke records the response of the other one. The other criminal rebuked him, that's the first criminal on the other side of Jesus. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence. We're punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man," Jesus, "has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You see how he knew enough to be in awe of God? This is a man dying under sentence of death because of things he's done. We don't know exactly what he's done, we're not told. But he says, "We're getting what our deeds deserve." And he says to his colleague, "Don't you fear God? Aren't you in awe of him? You know, here you are, hours from your death, hours from the point where you're going to meet him. Are you not in awe of him?" And then he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, ordinarily, he could only have anticipated the judgment of God. But in the amazing providence of God, when you think about it, it is amazing, isn't it? He finds himself next to the one and only man in the entire course of human history up to that point, and the only man since that point, who could stand between him and the judgment of God. Had he been crucified the day before? So what does he do? Well, he throws himself, doesn't he, on the mercy of God. He knows that he deserves to die. He's in awe of God. But he knows something about Jesus. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, sometimes people have thought, well, you know, what kind of a sentence is that? Well, it's the sentence of a man in his position, historically, with Jesus next to him. We don't have to pick his words apart and say, well, I wouldn't have put it like that. You're not him. He says what he understands. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." After all, if you're on your deathbed, who would you call upon? What would you say? "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Well, of course, Jesus could have told him it's too late. You can't expect to be forgiven this late in life after what you've done. You had your chances to lead a different life. It's your choices that have brought you here. You didn't have to do what you did. You could have made some very different choices. Jesus could have said that, couldn't he? No doubt that would have been correct. But for the encouragement of all who fear God, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Note the emphasis, "I tell you the truth." Favorite saying of Jesus. Matthew records 30 instances, Mark 13, Luke 9, and John 26. Times Jesus emphasizes he's telling the truth. You may know, by the way, you find this in commentaries, that the word paradise is possibly of Persian or Iranian origin, and originally meant an enclosed park or garden. People have queried why Jesus used it, because it's not otherwise a common word. And I've just wondered, you know, whether it wasn't because it's a word that the criminal would have understood. It might tell us where he originally came from. And that's why Jesus used it. Because he always speaks in ways that we can understand. And so he gives this man a picture that he would understand. There are other pictures in the Bible about banquets and all kinds of things. And you know, you may know the picture at the end of the Bible about the city and the garden and the river flowing through. But for this man, paradise, the walled garden, will do. And here, you see, is the way of wisdom. This is really what you have in Proverbs, if you like, anticipated. We come to God in awe of him. If you are not in awe of him, I'm going to go further and say, if you're going to come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is nothing wrong with being seriously frightened of God. Seriously frightened. Worried that if he calls you to account now, you simply are not ready. There's everything right about that. It's God's own route. But don't worry if you're frightened. It's good that you're frightened because you're beginning to realise how serious this thing is. There are the two roads. There aren't three. So if you're on the wrong road, you really do need to do something about it. So we come to God. We offer no excuses. We don't say, well, you know, my brother led me into this. My sister did that. You should have met my parents. Da, 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 da. No, you don't make excuses. You acknowledge where you are before God and you take responsibility for what you have done and who you are and what you have been. And you throw yourself on the mercy of God as it is offered in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to take the punishment of the sins of his people. And the criminal said what was natural to him to say, given whatever he knew about Jesus, and we can do the same. You don't need to be tongue-tied. God can see into your heart and mind, understands what you want to say. And if you're willing to believe that Jesus and only the Lord Jesus Christ can cover your sins through his death on the cross, then you turn to God through faith in him. Jesus understood the criminal perfectly. He didn't say, that's not very theological, can you put that in a different way? Would you mind telling me how much of the Old Testament you're familiar with? Not a bit of it. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And Jesus understands everybody who turns to him in faith, whether you're good with words or hopeless with words. It's okay. And the outcome of this transaction is a new heart. And that's the only place from which God's wisdom transforms a life. I believe that many of us here can testify to having, by the grace of God, a new heart. And we are seeking to live by the wisdom of God. If this isn't your experience, will you seek God today for the understanding of how to gain a new heart through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because there only are the two roads. There are not three. And if you think, well, I'm going to make my mind up between that one and that one. No, it's not like that. You're on a road at the moment that could, if you stay on it, will lead you to disaster. But every time we gather around the Word of God, we are reminded of the opportunity to turn to him. He is remarkably patient, remarkably gracious, remarkably kind. And many of us could testify that he gave us many opportunities that we didn't take before he gave us the one that we did take. We don't take these things for granted. You can't know if the opportunity available to you today is available tomorrow. So seek faith and repentance, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance towards God. Ask him to help you. Talk to any Christians you may know who can help you. But remember the two roads. The way of wisdom is the one that leads to eternal life. You really don't want to be on the other road. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your word and for your wisdom. And we thank you that wisdom ultimately is found in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the very personification of wisdom. And we do pray that each of us here, all of us, if we're not all yet Christian believers, we pray that all of us may become Christian believers so that we may know certainly which road we're on and that we may seek to live by your wisdom. We do lament the fact that our culture is so affected by the lack of wisdom, the lack of your wisdom. So many people who don't know your word at all, who can't teach one another, who can't teach their children, who don't know how to live their own lives, who can't manage the lives of others, who can't lead the nation in the way that it should go because they don't know which way to go themselves. Heavenly Father, in parts of our culture, we are the blind leading the blind. Please have mercy upon us. If you've given us wisdom, help us to share it with others. Help us to be generous. Help us to be, in the right sense of the term, non-judgmental. Help us to offer your word to one and to all. And help us to live as Christians ought to live, in the light of your wisdom, in the light of the cross. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.